Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls seeking to address the questions you raise. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll talk about those with you if you call in about it. We'll also talk about any area where you may find disagreement with the host and want to balance comment. Feel free to call. This is the number. It's 800-227-5278. Once again, that number is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Gary, who's calling from Whittier, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
Nice to talk. It's been a long time. The reason why I called, I have a question about the very name of Israel. I've heard specifically three definitions of them, most popular one being the prince with Israel.
Prince with God. Right.
Prince with God. Thank you. And D. Campbell Morgan says one who is ruled by God, and then, of course, wrestling with God and having prevailed. I just wonder your opinion on whether or not this is, if there's room for all three definitions in regard, concerning the fact that, you know, this word name comes from God. And as far as I know, there was nobody else named that prior to that. It may have been, but it's not recorded. So I just thought I'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And the men who come up with different definitions of the word Israel, in many cases, do know Hebrew better than I do. It's obvious that there's some room for disagreement. It has to do with the way that the first part of the word and the last part of the word connect. The last part of the word Israel is El, which means God in Hebrew. And Israel, apparently is capable of being connected with that latter part more than one way. I think the majority of scholars that I have consulted have said that the name means a prince with God, so someone who reigns with God. My former pastor, when I was younger, said that it means governed by God, or like you said, G. Campbell Morgan says, ruled by God, which would be a great meaning, and I don't know if there's as much support for that as there is for a prince with God. And wrestling with God, I don't think I've heard as much support for that view. But what I would suggest is that it looks like in the Hebrew, the connection of the particles of the word is ambiguous. And so different scholars have suggested different ways to connect the part with God. But,
sure.
I think that a prince with God is the most common way that Hebrew commentators refer to it.
Yeah, I sort of agree with that. By the way, I've really enjoyed listening to your series on what Israel is. And I've been going through that and also spiritual warfare and a few other things. I recommend anyone listening to you to dive into those and download those messages and the verse-by-verse section because, brother, those are really wonderful messages, very, very balanced and very, very important to anyone really seeking the Lord's face. I think those are wonderful messages, and I just want to say thank you for that.
Well, thank you for that endorsement.
Oh, you're welcome. Last thing is then I'll let you go. I know you probably have a lot of people online, but, the very term Israel really applies to to real believers anyway. We are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. And if anything talks about, prince with God, more than anything, it would be Jesus himself, who's the heir of
Israel. Yeah, Christ is definitely the true. He's the true Israel, and according to Paul, he's the one who is Abraham's seed, through whom the blessings would come. So, if he's if he's receiving the promises made to Abraham because he's Abraham's seed, and we are joint heirs with him, then obviously we reign with him over that domain that was promised to Abraham's seed.
Yeah, we come into that. Yeah, we come into that promise. That's wonderful.
Yep.
Okay. Thanks, brothers.
Okay, Gary. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
See ya.
It's good to talk to you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And if you do, there are lines open for you right now, which you can occupy. But the program is short, and it goes by quickly, so call as early as you can. I want to say to anyone who's maybe listening down in Phoenix, Arizona, and I realize that KBRT, which is carrying this program, doesn't reach Phoenix, Arizona, but many people listen over the internet stream, and some of you may actually be in Southern California now and going to Arizona this weekend. I'll be speaking Friday night in the Phoenix area, actually in Avondale, Arizona. And if you're interested in joining us for that meeting, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's go to the tab that says announcements, and it'll tell you how to join us this Friday night in the Phoenix area. By the way, this is the first time since we've added Arizona to our network of stations, first time that I'll be visiting Arizona to speak there. So I'm looking forward to meeting some of our listeners down that way. If you'd like to be on the program here, as I said, the number is 800-227-5278. And I received an email from Eric who said, "Hi, Steve, I have heard various pastors and teachers say that we ought to pray and seek the Lord fervently before, during, and after our study of Scripture to see what the Holy Spirit would teach and what He would lead. Though I agree that we ought to seek God's counsel at all times, this idea of spiritualizing the study of Scripture left me almost confused. I love a deep hermeneutical approach to the study of God's Word. I know this is probably a weird question, but according to some teaching, it almost seems as though when I pray or study, I'm supposed to include some sort of meditative aspect in my study time so that fellowship with God can come during the study. The way I understand the New Testament teaching is that we are to have fellowship with God at all times, and we are to walk by faith and not by sight, not by some feeling. Am I on the right path, or do we need a special part of ourselves to hear from our Father? Am I missing something because this discourages me to study sometimes?" Signed, Eric. Well, Eric, I know that it's very commonly said we must pray for God to enlighten us as we read the Scripture. Although this particular requirement is not stated in Scripture. The Scripture itself does not say, before you read Scripture, pray that God will give you insight. The recommendation that one pray beforehand is simply trying to acknowledge that the Scriptures are not merely a book of human origin, which is addressed only to the human mind. It is also spiritual food. It is the Holy Spirit's inspired word, which is to feed us spiritually. Now, to be fed spiritually goes beyond what we can understand with our minds, but should not be contrary to it. In other words, as we study the Bible, we should study it hermeneutically and exegetically and seeking to understand it with the mind. People who don't do this are prone to many, many mistakes in their interpretation and understanding of Scripture. So we do need to use our mind. We also need to realize that as we engage God's Word, it is to be engaging us at a deeper level than just the mind, in our conscience, in our will, in our spirit, that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture can also speak to our spirits through the Word of God, and we should hope that this would be the case, though this doesn't have to feel like a mystical experience. It simply means that as you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit makes you aware of the means by which your own life needs to conform to the things that He is saying there in the Word, and he makes application to you. He might convict you of some area where you're not, conforming to Scripture or something like that. It doesn't have to feel like a mystical experience. It simply is a matter of, receiving something deeply from God in your spirit, even if it's shaping your convictions and your conscience. More than just your mind recognizing the meaning of the words and understanding them. It has to do with the application And I think that comes more through meditation than anything else. And the Bible does recommend meditation. It does not specifically recommend praying before, after, or during the study of Scripture, but certainly that would be a good thing to do. But like yourself, I personally think that we should be always aware of God, always, as it were, in conversation with God. Not that every moment we're speaking to Him, but that we are aware that He's there, just like if we're traveling with somebody, and we know that if we have something to say, we can say it to them. If they have something to say, they can say it to us. And we're conscious of their presence and engaged in a relationship with them, so that communication would be natural and perhaps spontaneous between God and us. Our whole lives, I think, should be lived with that kind of an awareness. And when we study the Bible, that awareness would also permeate that. Is that the same thing as praying? I don't know that it's the same thing as praying, but it certainly has some of the same effects to live in the awareness of God, to live in a sense of submission to and communication with God in general, I think is the normal Christian life. And when a person is living that life, then, of course, when they read the Bible or study it, it's going to have a deeper effect on them than simply the head knowledge that comes from hermeneutics. So, to whether one specifically prays for illumination before they open their Bible and read it, or while they read it, which I certainly would not discourage that. I think that's a fine thing to do. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that, but the Bible definitely would, I think, encourage us to live the kind of life 24/7 that we always have our ear to the voice of God, and we hear Him when we're reading the Bible and when we're not. And by saying hearing Him, I'm not talking about audible voices. I'm just talking about the awareness that He gives us of what we need to be thinking about and knowing, what we need to be convicted about. That's what the Bible does for us. That's what the Word of God does for us. It shapes our inner man. And we certainly should be prayerful people. And to pray before you read the Bible is a great thing to do. I'm not saying you'll never benefit from the Bible without saying a specific prayer before reading it. But, of course, the benefit you receive from reading it has a lot to do with the kind of relationship you have with God. And the kind of relationship you have with God has a lot to do with how much you talk to God and the way you talk to God. So I'm not going to be legalistic and say every time you read the Bible you must say a prayer asking for illumination. But it's obviously a great idea, but it's entirely possible that a person, before they open the Word of God, have been living in continuous fellowship with God, so that to specifically pray isn't one of the things that's necessary in order to gain the spiritual benefit from it. I just think we should pray about everything, though, in general. So I certainly would recognize the value of praying before you study. All right, let's talk to Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning. Thank you. I have two quick questions, and I'd like to hang up here the answer. The first is, with Jonah and the whale, are we to take that literal? And it says where two or more gather in His name, He is there. Is that to say that He's not necessarily there when we're praying by ourselves? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you. Bye.
Okay, thank you for your call. I personally think that this story of Jonah is literal. There are people who think that it's to be taken as a sort of like one of Jesus' parables or something like that, a story that's not literally true, but which gets across a valuable spiritual lesson. And there are people who take it that way. There are a few reasons why I think it's literally true. One is that in the book of 2 Kings, there's actually a mention of Jonah the prophet, who served during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and therefore, the book is about a real guy, a real prophet who is known from the history to have existed. If this were a myth, or if this were something, parabolic, we would not normally expect it to be given about a real person about whom there are historical facts to be known. The fact that Jonah is a real person, and this is a story told as if it really happened in his life, at least doesn't give any hint of it being parabolic. It doesn't give any hint of it being something other than a true and literal story. The other factor is that Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I suppose Jesus could have said this even if he regarded the story of Jonah to be a well-known folk tale, but it sounds like he's taking it at face value, as if it really happened, just as literal as him being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if someone says, well, but it seems very peculiar, even maybe supernatural, that a man could be sustained alive in the belly of a whale for 3 days and come out again. Well, no more or less supernatural, perhaps, than for Jesus to come out of the grave 3 days after he's buried there. Actually, a little less supernatural than that, because a man can, under very unusual circumstances, survive in the belly of a whale. There are reports of such things. I can't, you know, chase them down for their veracity, but or to document them. But certainly over the years, I have read reports that profess to be actual cases in modern times of men who fell overboard from whaling ships, and when the whale was pulled up, the men were found inside the whale, alive. Maybe not 3 days later, though. But the point here is that if God wished, he could certainly keep a man alive inside a whale for 3 days and three nights. There are those who believe that Jonah was dead for those 3 days and three nights, and that God raised him, sort of like he did with Jesus. But all I can say is I don't have a serious problem with it being a true story. Crazier things have happened, though, of course, they are very remarkable. I remember when I was a kid hearing Billy Graham say that he believes in God and in miracles, so he believed if God wished that God could have had Jonah swallow the whale and not the whale swallow Jonah. And I suppose anything is possible, although that would be an action that would be truly fairy tale like. But for a man to be swallowed by a whale and come out alive 3 days later, whatever God may have done to preserve him in the interim, is something that is, you know, not, we don't know of many cases of that happening. But certainly, if it did happen, it'd be worth reporting. And Jonah claims to be a report of that happening. And Jesus seems to take it at face value. So I do take it as a literal story. If people find that difficult to do, that's up to them. They can think of it as a parable or something else if they like. But I do take it as a literal story. Now, when Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, or when they agree as touching anything, I will do it, and there I am in their midst, you're asking, does that mean he's not with us when we're alone? Well, I think the Bible does teach that he's not only with us when we're alone, but he the hairs of our head are numbered. Even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the will of God, and how much more are you worth than many sparrows, Jesus said. So God certainly, if he's paying attention to every individual sparrow, he's paying attention to you as an individual. If he knows the number of hairs on your head, he certainly knows what you're doing and thinking and what your concerns are, what your dangers you're facing and challenges you're facing and so forth at any given moment. So God is always with us. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul said. On the other hand, he is manifestly present in a different sense when the body of Christ gathers, where two or more gathered in his name. There is a more intensified manifestation of his presence. He may be with us at all times, even when we don't sense that. But when we're with the body of Christ, there is a manifestation of Christ in his body. More members of his body make a more broad manifestation of his presence, because, you know, if there's just one person alone, no one person is the whole body of Christ. When you get Christians gathered together, then you have multiple aspects of the body of Christ, multiple gifts and so forth, and the Holy Spirit working in many facets, revealing Christ. So there's a greater manifestation of the presence of Christ in the gathering of the saints, if it's a true and godly gathering of saints, than when we're alone. But that doesn't mean we don't have significant access to God in prayer and in the sense of his presence at other times when we're not with other people. Let's talk to Michael from Los Angeles. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling about theophanies and Christophanies.
Yeah.
And I've come to the conclusion in my study of the Bible over many years that basically God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, was sort of the go-to guy to deal with human beings. And it seems like it was always Jesus who God used to deal with man, whether it was as the angel of God or et cetera. And I don't think we teach that well enough. But my question is, do you think it was God the Son, Jesus Christ, who we know later as Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Because I grew up thinking, whenever Jesus didn't say Jesus, basically God the Father. But do you think it was God the Son who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve?
Well, I have no problem with that suggestion. I don't think we have specific enough information in the Bible to answer it with certainty. I believe that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if, as John says, if the second person of the Trinity, as we've come to refer to him, was the Word of God, then he must have been the communication of God to man.
Exactly.
And therefore, I think you'd be fair in suggesting that the presence of God in with Christ, or with Adam and Eve, excuse me, in the Garden of Eden, was no doubt in the form of his, in the person of his Word, which is Christ.
Okay, now there's a verse over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, chapter 15, verse 28. Actually, from 20 to 28, but verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself shall also be subject to him, who put thing all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. So it's almost like Jesus has been doing all this work, and then finally he says, okay, Father, it's done. And here's everything back to you. I don't know how you interpret that.
Well, I honestly don't know how I interpret it either. It's a most peculiar passage.
Exactly.
Because it's unique in the Bible in telling us that there's a time that Christ will finish the present aspect of his reign and turn things over as a completed project to his Father. On the other hand, every time the Bible speaks about Christ's reign in Scripture, it always speaks of his reign as forever and eternal.
Yeah.
And having no end of the increase of his government, there shall be no end, it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. And many places it talks about how he'll reign forever. And yet Paul says that once he has conquered all his enemies, he'll turn the whole finished enterprise over to God the Father. But does that mean Jesus will stop reigning, or does that simply mean that his reign will have reached its, you know, its intended purpose in history, and he'll continue to reign for eternity, but not in the same aspect? I mean, right now, of course, Christ is reigning from heaven at the right hand of God, and he's reigning in such a way as to lead his church forth as the carriers of his word to conquer the nations through the gospel. And once he has conquered his last enemy, Paul says, then he'll have a completed work to hand over to his Father. It may simply be saying that this present world and its history will have reached its culmination and end when Jesus has finished off even his last enemy. And then he'll turn that project as a finished work over to his Father, as sort of turning his trophy over to his Father for his Father's glory. But then there will be a new heavens and new earth in which he may yet reign forever and ever. Paul doesn't give us any of the details we'd like to have to really put that scenario together, and this statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is really the only place in the whole Bible that gives a hint about this particular thing. So Paul is alluding to something that he knows, but he nowhere, in no other place does he mention it, nor does any other biblical writer. We do know that Paul was, you know, the recipient of great visions and revelations. He said he was given a thorn in the flesh because of the great visions and revelations he'd had to keep him from being exalted too much. And he even said that some of the things he heard and saw in heaven in visions, you know, were not lawful for him to repeat. So he knew a lot more than what he said. And once in a while he'll say something, he'll let something leak out that no one else has ever said in the Bible. And it's just kind of letting us in on the fact that Paul knew a lot more about this situation than he was saying and that, or that anyone else was saying. But I suppose that the way I described it, I think might be the correct way. I'm not really positive.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. God bless
you. Okay, Michael. God bless you, too. Fernando from L.A., we really only have a few seconds, but you might just want to make a comment. Do you want to have the last word?
Yeah, sure. Just wanted to call in just kind of in reaction to the one of the questions that you had previously about the guy.
Yeah, when I said a few seconds, I really mean a few seconds. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. I just wanted to tell the guy that, you know, in the scriptures we do see that, you know, that God does ask us to make do prayer prior to, you know, the searching of the scriptures. We see that in the sanctuary where the, you know, the bread on top of the tables was sprinkled with incense, you know, and to me that there's an anti-type and a type in that where the, you know, the incense represents prayer. So we can find that in the Bible. So God does ask us and lead us to prayer to be able to discern, you know, the searching of the scriptures through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, I certainly am not, I won't disagree with that. I believe that prayer in connection with study of the scriptures is a great thing to do. The Bible doesn't really talk about much about studying the scripture because most people didn't have Bibles to read or study anyway. But certainly, if we see God speaking to us through the scripture, we speak to him through prayer, and that'd be the way that there'd be two-way communication. That is, God speaks to us through his word, and we to him through prayer. But whether a person had a Bible or not, or was studying the Bible or not, if we know the Word of God, we should be meditating on it day and night, and God can speak to us through that means. And therefore, again, two-way communication with God is always possible. And I agree with your suggestion that prayer is a very important thing related to understanding the Scripture. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. Check it out and take what you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Welcome to Cave Right, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. I know that today is technically the day after the last day to do your taxes, but I'm sure the IRS will give extensions. So if you were still procrastinating, you're like, oh no, it's too late. What am I going to do? I would say contact the IRS and see if you can get an extension so you can do that. And stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next with her message, Thinking Transformed. I'm Rob Newton.
Listening to the station makes me feel stronger.
Thanks for listening to Cave Right.
Here's another ongoing free event from the Cave Right Community Bulletin Board. A healing prayer room is open to all every Wednesday evening, where you can have fellow believers pray over physical, emotional, or spiritual issues. The ministry is called Restoration House and meets from 7 to 9 p.m. in the sanctuary of the Vineyard at the River Church in Irvine, right near Red Hill in Alton. For more information and directions, visit vineyardattheriver.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on his word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
Somebody asked me a few years ago, so how do you feel about all the travel that you have to do. And, you know, people think traveling's great unless you've done it for a year or two, and then you change your mind. I mean, I'm packing or unpacking something all the time. I mean, they put color-coded notes on my sink where I get ready. And I'm here, I'm not even unpacked from this, and I have a pink note that says, the luggage is due to go out for Portland on such and such a date. And before I get back from that, the luggage will be due to go out to Houston on such and such a date. And I've been doing that for 30 years. And so somebody said to me, well, how do you feel about all the travel? And you know what? I just thought, you know what? I haven't asked myself in years. Come on, there's a message there. I said, I haven't asked myself in years. I'm not going around saying, well, how do I feel about this? And what do I think about this? And do I want to do this or don't I want to do this?